The story of God's redemption continues beginning in the city of Jerusalem and expanding into the region of Judea. Then we watch as it overcomes the barriers of bigotry and racism, crossing into the region of Samaria. But it doesn't end there. The power of the gospel isn't finished until it's destroyed all barriers and reached all people groups, even to the ends of the earth. Over the last few weeks, we've stepped into a story and journeyed along with the disciples as they are discovering what it looks like to practically step into their restored purpose. As Jesus is leaving, he tells them to go and be witnesses. Their lives are now characterized by mission, a mission that is empowered by the Holy Spirit. At first, it's miraculous, amazing, and almost easy. The first sermon Peter preaches, 3,000 people come to know Jesus. A few days later, Peter and John come upon a man who's been lame from birth, and through the power of the Holy Spirit, they heal him. That opens a door for Peter to preach the gospel again, and their church grows to 5,000 people that day. At this point, it might seem like living out the mission of God is going to be a cakewalk, as barriers topple like dominoes. But the disciples quickly discover it's not all daisies and roses when they're imprisoned and brought before the man who had Jesus crucified. What we see through their lives is that a life on mission isn't easy, and the only way to sustain it is by daily actively engaging in the Spirit of God, the Word of God, and the community of God. Now we, as fellow participants, join in that mission, beginning here in Winter Garden, Oakland, and Claremont. Pretty soon, we'll see our story overtake Orlando and spread throughout America. We'll see the gospel cross borders, jump oceans, and ultimately consume the entire world. God won't stop till every knee bows and every tongue confesses that Jesus Christ is Lord.
So, yesterday, That was my fault. Yesterday, I'm heading over to the church with two of my daughters. I've got my oldest daughter in the car with me, and I've got one of my younger daughters in the car with me. And we're coming over to the church because I've got a frozen meal that my wife had made and frozen that we're going to put in the freezer here for another family that has just recently adopted. And in that process, as they're struggling through those early parts and going through all sorts of stuff, we wanted to share a meal with them just as many had shared meals with us. So we're driving over, and my younger daughter in the back, she says to me, Dad, what is this frozen food for? So I explained to her that we're giving it to another family just as we received it, because they've adopted now just as we had adopted. And she says to me, Dad, why are so many people at Mosaic Church adopting? And so I think, what? I have that same question sometimes, honey. But before I say that, I stop for a second and I think to myself, the best way to really have her think through this is for her to think through it herself. So I ask a follow-up question and I say this, well, why do you think Mommy and Daddy adopted you? To which she responds, after thinking for a second, genuinely thinking about it, she looks at me and she goes, because you wanted 8 kids? To which I go, no, we did not want 8 kids. To which she goes, you didn't want us? To which I go, no, I don't mean that. I just mean that the primary purpose beyond our idea of adopting was not, oh, we want 8 kids. There's plenty of them in the world. Go find some. That was not how it played out. So I begin to unpack for her the realities that we live with here at Mosaic. I say to her, honey, what is it that we teach you all the time in our home about how we should live? It starts with love God. And she goes, oh, I know. Love God, love people, serve the world. And I'm like, yes, that's it. You see, we have discovered that Jesus didn't just come to save us, but he also came to call us into a life of great adventure, a life where we're going to go and change things in the world because we get to carry God's freedom into the world. And so when we find people in our workplace, people in our social networks, I didn't use these terminologies with her, but people around the world, children, adults, whatever, who are struggling, maybe they're struggling inside, maybe they're struggling outside, maybe they have a hard life, and we have the opportunity to step into their life and make change, then we take that opportunity. And so when we find children that are struggling in the world that are going to have a hard life and they don't have mommies and daddies, that we get to step in and we get to change their lives. And that's why we and others are adopting. And it dawned on me as I'm sitting in the car having this conversation, what an incredible privilege and honor it is that God, in His graciousness, has allowed us here at Mosaic Church to begin to discover the fullness of the gospel, not just part of it. You see, most of Western culture, that's us, has experienced, if we've come to know Jesus, the portion of the gospel that says this: Jesus came, He lived, He died, and He rose again from the dead so that He could save you from your sins. You know that part, right? And then when you're saved from your sins, you have a right relationship with God, so you're going to be with Him forever. You know that part. And that's where the gospel kind of ends for us in the Western culture most of the time. He came to save us. Now that we're saved, since we know Him, we ought to take in some seriousness the principles He lays out because they seem to work pretty well. But ultimately, that's the gospel. But the good news goes far beyond that. As we have come to realize here, as we've studied Scripture, the gospel, the good news says Jesus came to rescue our souls, no doubt that He did, setting us utterly free. But He also came then in rescuing our souls to restore our purpose, which is to image God, to make Him known. And in this context in which we live, whereas in the Garden of Eden, we were making God known to a free creation, in this world, we make God known to a bound creation, to darkness and to death. And so it's a slightly different context in which we are able to image God. But our purpose has been restored. So our life now can shift from its original obsessions to what God has now called us into. We live in a culture that is obsessed with comfort. That's what we're obsessed with. You and I are obsessed with comfort. We seek anything that will provide greater comfort for us, for our children, for anybody else. And we work diligently to create comfort. And the Scriptures begins to shout the story at us saying, comfort is good. But comfort shouldn't be the goal. It shouldn't be what we pursue, what we're obsessed about. Instead of being obsessed with comfort, we should become obsessed with being redemptive. We should be obsessed with Jesus, what He's done and how He's done. And so we discover this, and I'm sitting in the car, and I'm like, how awesome is it that when my children ask me, why do you live this way? Why do you live that way? I don't have to go, well, I know it says in the Bible that stuff, but I don't know, that's extreme. I get to go, we live this way because we believe that Jesus is who He said He was, and the gospel is real. And as I'm experiencing this thrilling moment of like, wow, we get to live missionally, we're actually doing it, we don't have to wonder what's different, I start going back in the conversation, and I linger back to the beginning of the conversation, where I'm like, the only part in this that's kind of odd is the eight kid part, isn't it? Because I'm like, now that part was still, even after all that warm, fuzzy missional thoughts of the gospel, still didn't want eight kids. So I realize, why is that? Not because eight kids are bad at all. In fact, I think it's awesome, but it comes with some hard stuff, right? I mean, it comes with dynamics and realities. And you see, what I started realizing even in the car is that as much as we have come to discover the fullness of the gospel, and as much as many of us are starting to step into missional living, when circumstances come our way that most of the world would say, great, cut bait and run, abandon, whatever, or when we're stepping into circumstances and we are doing the opposite of what the world would say is wise because we know Jesus, as much as that is true, when you first step into that and the darkness bites back, right? I mean, it's not like, it comes back at you. Your first reaction is, that's okay. I'm living on mission. I knew this was going to be hard. I knew it was going to be difficult. I knew it would come, but don't worry, because God's power is going to come in a minute and change it all. And then days turn into weeks, and weeks into months, and months into years. And you keep going, don't worry, it's hard because I'm living on mission, but God's going to come. And it's like, what begins to happen is this word begins to become part of your experience. The word weary becomes part of your experience. You become weary in doing good. And the Bible actually says, do not become weary in doing good. And then I bounce back to God, sounds wonderful, could you explain? Because I'm doing good, but I'm getting weary because the days are stretching and it's getting long and tiring. And it seems like this is a very difficult reality to sustain. How do we live the missional life with all of what comes with that, the uncomfort that naturally is born because we are dealing with darkness and death and struggle in people's lives, including our own, and yet simultaneously experience the freedom that comes with soul rescue? You see, it seems to me if we just hang off the missional stuff and live in our rescue, oh, we get that like, oh, I'm free, it's awesome. As soon as we engage in missional, it's like diminish. And then and how do we actually do both? Well, we live on mission, but we experience freedom. And that's the question that's been haunting me. Because in my home, Brooke and I, we love the life we live. We're excited to live it. We're not regretting our life and the world. We see tremendous beauty in it. But is it weary? Yes. Are we tired? Yes. Are there many days that we go, we can't do this much longer? Yes. And so I am drawn to this question, God, how do we live this and yet experience this wonder of freedom? Peter and John just found themselves in front of the Sanhedrin. That is Caiaphas and Annas, the high priest and his father-in-law. And they were questioned about living on mission, living out the gospel, because they are. They're just living out the gospel, preaching it, living it, teaching it, just experiencing it. And it's the movement of Christ is moving forward. And the Sanhedrin, which is the governing body of the Jewish people, are trying to preserve the institution that guards them, and so they're pushing back. And Peter and John just stood before the Sanhedrin, and when they were told, you gotta quit it, you gotta stop preaching the gospel, stop living like this, because otherwise we are going to kill you. Their answer was the same answer I felt like I wanted to shout at my daughter in the car. You see, we live this way because we've seen Jesus. Yes, your advice is sound. If you do not stop doing it, we're going to kill you, so we suggest you stop. That part there, we suggest you stop, sound advice. If you're going to die, good thing. But you see, if you've seen Jesus, then it comes back to this and you go, yeah, I'd love to not die, but you see, I've got to just preach and live what I've seen because I know Jesus now. And so even if I die, that's okay. That's what Peter and John said to the Sanhedrin. And now they leave the Sanhedrin. They've just had their first taste of the reality that that which was opposed to Jesus is still opposed to them. And this isn't just going to be an easy ride with the waters parting before them as they enter into missional living. And they head now back to the community. And the question I ask is, when they return from their first taste of the possibility of real persecution, how do they handle that? What do they go and ask? What do they engage in? Because if God is using the book of Acts to begin to teach us on how to live and what to expect to live out this adventure, then surely he must have an answer here. And let me tell you, the next part of the story so deeply answers the question for us. Here's what I'm calling you into if you're going to sustain missional living and experience freedom simultaneously. Grab your Bibles, turn with me to the book of Acts chapter 4. Under our seats are a bunch of Bibles. If you didn't bring one of your own, grab one of ours. We are on page 593. And we're going to jump into page 593, Acts chapter 4, and we're going to go to verse 23. In Acts chapter 4, previous to 23, is the story of Peter and John before the Sanhedrin, threatened by them with death if they do not stop preaching the gospel. So it says in verse 23, when they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and elders had said to them. Let's just stop right there. I love this, right? First reaction to these guys that have just faced opposition from darkness and they've just realized this is going to get pretty hard. What do they do first? What is their first step? Run back to the biblical community. Run back to their friends. Gather their friends up. Oh man, you got to hear what happened. Oh man, it just got kind of hard. So they gathered the friends, and these friends that we're talking about here are a portion of that community that was born at Pentecost, and then at the incident with the guy that was lame that was healed. You're up to 5,000 people now that are part of this biblical community. They gather a portion of that community together, and they go, we want to give you an update on what happened last night. Now, the community is not unaware that they were arrested the day before, because it was, remember, while Peter was preaching the gospel to that community and to the others, that the guard of the temple came and got him. So that night, I'm sure the community were praying for Peter and John. And they were asking God, God, you know, what are you going to do? Peter and John show up the next day. They gather with the community. And I got to tell you, if I were one of those friends, I'd be excited to hear the story. Because remember the context. The Spirit of God came at Pentecost. How did he come? It was awesome. Fire, wind, shaken ground. I mean, it was no doubt. It was incredible. And when the Spirit of God came, the gospel went out and thousands came to Jesus. They received the Spirit also. They were born into an incredible biblical community, started sharing in like-mindedness all of what they had. Then out of that, miracle started being born, and people that couldn't walk their whole life started walking. And every time something happened, more people came to Jesus. And I would have had that idea in my head that once you receive the Spirit, here's how it plays. You go, waters part, gospel works, everything changes. That, I mean, I'm a particularly positive person, but you don't have to be positive to read that. I mean, it's all there, right? It's just great thing after great thing after great thing. Now they go before the Sanhedrin, Caiaphas and Annas are there, and that afternoon they're set free, and what would you be thinking? This is what I'd be expecting. Well, gather up, huddle up, guys. Okay, so, you know, we go in there, and you know, it's Caiaphas and it's Annas, they're like, oh, and they're going, and we preach the gospel, and the Spirit of God came, changed their hearts, they released us, and they're on our team now. And I would have gone, sweet, expected that. And that's not what plays out on this one, is it? See, when they huddle up this time, they huddle up and they're like, okay, so what happened, man? I mean, we can't wait to hear. How did God part the waters? How did he move you through? What did the gospel do? And they go, well, it didn't do anything, actually. What do you mean? Well, I mean, we got in front of them. Yep, Caiaphas was there. Caiaphas? Yep, Annas too. Wow, man, I know this was big for them. Yep, it was. What'd they say? Well, they said if we keep doing what we're doing, they're going to kill us, all of us. What? Yeah, like, I mean, they're going to figure out ways to kill us all. We got to stop preaching the gospel, otherwise we die. Well, what did you say? Well, I said what we were going to say. I'm so sorry, you're going to kill us, but we're going to keep preaching the gospel. You said that? I did. See, I don't know how the conversation went down, but I can imagine that must have been quite a conversation. Because this is the moment that the community comes awake to the fact that if you're going to live on mission, it's not always going to be easy. See, it's not always going to be hard either, but it's not always going to be easy. And in a society, a culture that is obsessed with comfort, I think we assume that God exists to serve us and make things easy for us so that we can have an easy life while simultaneously living on mission. And that's not the way the story plays. We are in a planet, or on a planet that needs light because it's in darkness. And that means it's a war. Light wars against darkness, and freedom wars against bondage, and life wars against death. And yes, it does move forward, it does win, but it is not just going to be like this. And so they gather up and they're like, guys, it's going to get hard now. See, because the same people that were against Jesus are still against us. And they're not going to play games. So we gotta go to the Lord, and we gotta start dealing with this reality, this awakening. Friends, it's time to realize living on mission is going to be difficult at times. So what do they do? Verse 24 says, and when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, stand against our enemies. Wipe out the Sanhedrin. Make sure, oh no, I'm sorry. I don't know where I'm reading because that's not what it says at all. See, but you see, that's what I would pray, isn't it? Isn't that what you would pray? Wouldn't you? All right, Lord, we're your community. We're the king's kids. And they're against us. So stand against them and protect us from them and allow us to work around them and over them and under them and through them. See, I'd be praying for God to do mighty works in those people and those circumstances and that stuff. And I'd start it with, oh, sovereign God, maker of heaven and earth, because you're that powerful, we know you can overthrow this. But that's not what they pray at all. You see, they pray this. Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. This is a prophecy from Psalm chapter 2. David is writing, and here we discover through the apostles that that little passage, Psalm 2:2, was actually a messianic prophecy about Jesus coming, and that the rulers of the earth and the kings of the earth and the Gentiles would rise up against him and that they would overthrow him. And so we begin to see it's tied directly to the story. Watch, it says in verse 27, for truly in this city they were gathered against together against your holy servant Jesus, who is the anointed one, whom you anointed, both Herod, there's the king, and Pontius Pilate, there's the ruler, along with the Gentiles, there's the Gentiles, oh, and the people of Israel. Addition. I mean, it's like, okay, you said the kings, the rulers, the Gentiles would rage, but hey, it got worse. The people, your very people raged against you. And so here you start seeing the first response from the friends, the community of God, as Peter and John come and go, boys, ladies, it's going to get hard. It's already getting hard. Their first response is, come together. Let us go before the Lord and let's remind ourselves of who he is and what he's done. Oh, sovereign Lord, what a great way to start. We just want to acknowledge right now that standing here in the midst of this very strong potential persecution, we acknowledge that you are sovereign in everything. You are the ruler of all. You made everything. You made the heavens, the earth, the whole shebang. So the first response from the community experiencing the potential possibility of persecution is to remind themselves of who it is they belong to and who it is that stands by them. He is the ruler of all destiny. That's who we stand by. Oh, but it doesn't stop there. They begin to say, God, not only did you make it all, like a God that created the story, and now you stand back and go, woo, let's see what happens. No. You see, thousands of years ago, before we were even born, these guys pray and say, thousands of years ago, you spoke to our father David, and you said things to him about our time now. So what does that tell you about God? Is he in any way distant from our story? No, he is so intricately involved in our everyday that he actually writes about events that are going to take place in our lifetime in such specific wonder that we can go back and go, wow, you said this would happen. That you weren't surprised by this. We don't serve a God that went like this. Okay, I'm going to send Jesus. Here comes Jesus. He's on the planet. Oh, things are going mightily wrong. Why are they? Oh, you got to be kidding. Can't you guys see? Oh, they're crucifying him. Okay, how am I going to work this out to be good? That's not the God we serve. We serve a God that thousands of years before the events of Jesus wrote about exactly what was going to happen. The rulers and the kings and the Gentiles would rage against him and they would kill him. This was no surprise. And so here we are reminded immediately that the God we serve, the one that is with us, he is the God that knows all things, affects all things, is sovereign over all things, and he is weaving the story around us. We are safely placed in his hands. And so the community of God immediately reminds themselves of who God is and of what God has done. And then they remind themselves of this also. Okay, so who did we just face? We just faced the Sanhedrin. Those are some powerful dudes, no doubt. I mean, if they can work it out to see that you blaspheme in some way or something, they can have you stoned. But they don't hold the real keys to power. Because if you want to crucify someone or you want to see them put to death, who do you still have to go to? Well, the regional ruler, who's Pontius Pilate. And Pontius Pilate's going to send you to Herod because he don't want to deal with your mess. You go talk to the King Herod. Those are the guys with real power. And if you really want to look at the world, you know where the big rage is? The Gentiles. In other words, the entire stinking planet other than the Jewish people, right? So here's what they remind themselves of. Yeah, we stand against the Sanhedrin. Whew, that's pretty big. But who did Jesus stand against? Jesus stood against the Gentiles, against the rulers, against the kings, against the Sanhedrin, and against his people. They were all opposed to him. And what did Jesus do when all of humanity opposed him? He endured the cross, scorning its shame, because he knew that it would affect life and redemption for us. And so you see Hebrews, the author of Hebrews writes to us in Hebrews 12, and he says, whenever you grow weary, he says this, fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of your faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men so that you will not grow weary and tired and lose heart. You see, that's what the community's doing right away. They come and they're like, wow, that was hard. Okay, gather up, gather up. Who is God? Sovereign, powerful. What's he doing? He's in our story. He's writing the story. We're safely in his hands. Okay, what did he endure? Everything, far more than us. Wow, that's awesome. And then they're not done yet. Like, take a look. And then it says this, verse 28. So all these things, Herod, Pontius Pilate, all that, he did all that to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. That is a powerful little sentence right there. Here's what they're acknowledging in this prayer. God, if the guy's totally evil, or he's medium evil, or he's kind of your people, or he's kind of here, or he's kind of there. If it's Pontius Pilate, if it's the Gentiles, if it's your people, if it's Herod, if it's the high priest, if it's Caiaphas, or if it's Annas, it does not matter because you are utilizing these people to affect your sovereign predestined plan for history to unfold. You are the one that's in control. Do you see what they're saying? So when you're facing an enemy like the Sanhedrin who have power, what do you remind yourself of? Oh, they have power. But who do I serve? The one that yields their power for his purposes. What? Yep. Takes all that power, and as it's thrown our way, he goes, and redemption is born. And in the midst, suffering and struggle is part of the story, but man, he is yielding the power of the Gentiles, of his people, of the high priests, of Pontius Pilate, of Herod, and of every person we ever face, every circumstance we ever face. He is the one that yields the power and uses it to finish the work he began in us. So you see, we haven't even made a request yet. I mean, we the Western culture, as a face a little persecution, gets a little hard. Oh God, have you forgotten us? Come, change everything so we can feel better. Now, we don't say it quite that way, but isn't that really where we go? When things are hard, we ask God to change it all. And here, I haven't even made a request yet. They've just been going, fix our eyes, fix our eyes. Remind ourselves, the community of God, the friends, pour into one another who Jesus is and why we do what we do and who it is that's with us. Now the request comes. I've been waiting for this one. I knew it would come. Verse 29. And now that our eyes are fixed, we know where we stand. We've been reminded. Lord, look upon their threats and grant your servants. I mean, where does that go? I just get to that part of the line. I'm excited already. Look upon their threats and grant your servants power over their threats. Protect us from them. Allow them never to stone us. I mean, we're right back there, right? But they don't pray anything like that. I'm still like, come on. No, watch. Lord, look upon their threats and grant your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness. It's unbelievable. When I read this the first time, I'm like, God, wow. And you see, it dawned on me when I read this little line. As I'm reading that, I'm like, God, look what they're doing. They're coming to you. They're threatened by the Sanhedrin. They've been told, we will kill you if you don't stop. And their request is this. Make us more bold. Make us speak louder. Make us do it more. Just pummel them with our gospel reality and bring them on. I don't even ask for God to protect them, for God to change anything outside. And it dawned on me. As a culture that's so obsessed with our own comfort, you know how often we miss the grandest opportunity in the universe to be changed by God and empowered by him? Because we do this. We face a circumstance that's bigger than ourselves, where we're completely overwhelmed, and what's the first thing we ask God to do? To change everything else except for us. Isn't that? Oh God, change that. Oh God, please don't let that happen. Oh God, please protect me from that. Oh God, please change this. Oh God, please change their hearts. Oh God, please change the circumstance. Oh God, please make it all go away. I'm very uncomfortable. And yet we are the ones that say, more than anything else, I desire to be like Jesus. And then every time we get the opportunity to say, God, come, grow me, bolden me, change me. We go, change everything. Leave me alone. And what an incredible miss that is. See, what these guys are teaching us, if we're going to live life on mission and sustainably on mission, we got to get used to this reality. Every time we face something bigger than ourselves, a circumstance thrown at our way, something we step into to be missional, every time we do, when it gets hard and it gets bigger than we are and we feel crushed under its weight, we go to God and we say, God, come and make me bolder. Make me bigger. Make me stronger. I feel weak and lost, and I need you to change everything about me so that I can be redemptive to this circumstance, redemptive to this person, redemptive to this reality. I can't right now because it's too big for me, but I know you can through me. See what they prayed? God, make us bolder. I mean, it's insane. If you talk anymore, we kill you. God, make us talk more. What? Yes. Now watch. This is the last part of the prayer, and it's incredible. And he says this. So he says, to continue to speak your word with all boldness. And then he writes, and then they pray, while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. That's where we go, right? Oh, there it is. Whoo! They asked that God would heal them and perform miracles for them. No, they didn't. Listen to it again. They said this: you give us boldness to go and do what we do, and while we do that, while we live boldly and speak boldly, would you come alongside us, come behind us, go before us, and would you bring the wonder? Would you bring the power? Would you do the healing? You see, here they recognize, because they started there and they're in there in this prayer, that the story is not ours. It is God's story. The power is not ours. It is God's power. We are the recipients of being invited into the story to play this part. I will live boldly, speak boldly for the gospel, and God, you better show up and start doing some healing and changing, because I don't have the power to do that, never will. It is by God's power that when we live boldly, he changes what's around us. We ask him to change it for us when we ought to ask him to change us so that he can come with us and change everything around us. And that's our privilege. And so when things get hard, when things get tough, when we're overwhelmed, when missional living has stretched into days, weeks, months, and years, and it isn't getting easier, and we keep praying for God to make it easier, we might need to stop and say, let's go find some friends, let's gather with them. Let's remind ourselves of who Jesus is, what he's done, and how he lived, and what he's called us into. Let's remind ourselves that his story is big enough that he's creator and sustainer of all things, and his story is small enough that he's involved in the very details of your life and mine. That he is not confused by our circumstances, nor is he unaware of them, but that he has called us to step up boldly and to live redemptively because we can, and because we are allowed to, and because we should. And our purpose is driven by that. Obsessed with redemptive living rather than obsessed with comfort. Comfort is not bad. It's just the wrong thing to pursue. And it should be something that comes and goes and shouldn't make much difference to us. And so we're called into that. And that's where the prayer ends. It ends there. God, we realize that you are big enough never to fail us, and we are too small to ever fail you. See, that's what they're saying. We're going to go live boldly, but here's what we ask you to do. You come do all the mighty work. You come change everything. And what a comfort it is for a guy like me, because I live in a home that I love, and I love the story in my home, and I love what we've done, and I love the miracles I'm seeing God produce in the hearts of my children and in mine and in Brooke's. But I am also weary, and I am also tired. And sometimes I'm also opposite of the fruit of the Spirit, am I not? I go, okay, God, you're going to use the circumstance to grow me into a mighty man. Oh, there goes patience. Oh, there goes self-control. Oh, my goodness. Where was love again? I know I'm supposed to love them all, but can I? And then God goes, yeah, this doesn't get easy, does it? But here's the beauty of it. When it's out of control and it's crazy and I'm spewing out things I shouldn't and I've just totally blown redemptive reality and I've gone, oh my gosh, I can't believe it. God, all I wanted was to be redemptive and all I was death. God goes, listen, it did some damage, but here's the deal. You are too small to fail me, and I'm too big to ever fail you. So don't worry. Come back to come back to square one. Gather up with your friends. Sit with them and say, man, it got hard. Let me just tell you. You and I, if we're going to live sustainable missional lives, we better have some friends in a biblical community that when things get hard, when we go to them, they don't speak comfort into our lives as a goal. They don't go, wow, that sounds hard. I told you you shouldn't have done that. That's not the kind of friend you want. Oh man, I told you to take the easier route and do what everybody else on the planet said to do. You don't want friends like that. You don't want the kind of friends that say, well, it's too late now. Maybe a massage and a getaway will help. You want the kind of friends that gather up around you and say, it's hard. I know. No one ever said this was going to be easy. But let's remind ourselves of who God is. Let's remind ourselves of who we are in Christ. Let's remind ourselves about our restored purpose and our rescued souls. And let's gather up and ask God to make us bolder, bigger, and stronger so that we can handle things the rest of the planet wouldn't even begin to understand, let alone handle. So when they say, you know, I would have told you to go the other way, but you took this way, and it's a miracle. It's a miracle. And you go, yeah, it was a hard stinking miracle, but it is a miracle. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken. I love that. See, we have 2,000 years of history, 2,000 years of the gospel expanding, 2,000 years of stories. They didn't have any of that. Now, I'm not suggesting God doesn't do wonders, signs, and miracles in our time. I certainly believe he does, and I'm excited always to say, God, do them big, shake this place. Love that story. But the necessity for these kinds of things are not what they were then in the same way. Because back then, what did they have? They had very little. Now, you say, well, they saw Jesus go up. Yes, they did. I grant you that. That's pretty big. But here's the reality. Jesus said, this is going to expand into the world. They had a little group in Jerusalem. They had a very big world. Can you imagine if I said to you guys in this room, okay, folks, we're the only people that know Jesus on the entire planet Earth. Wherever you go, everybody else doesn't know him, and they're hostile toward this message. But don't worry, this message is going to change the world. You guys might think twice about that. And so I love that God goes, when they're standing, they're like, oh my gosh, it's going to get really hard. We're going to get really persecuted. The Sanhedrin is really against us, and God didn't really do anything about it. God goes, hold that thought. I'm right here with you, man. Don't worry. See, that's what's happening. God just goes, I'm here. He shows up and he goes, I'm here. And God will do that in our story on those moments where we're like, God, I need you. I'm here, man. And then it says this. This is so awesome. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. There is the ultimate end to this answer. God, how do I live a sustained missional life? Listen now. Listen carefully. All were filled with the Holy Spirit here. Who was with them? Peter was with them and John. Did they have the Holy Spirit? The answer is yes. How do we know? Pentecost, remember? It's a few weeks earlier. They had the Holy Spirit, okay? Did the 3,000 have the Holy Spirit? Yep, Pentecost. Did the other 2,000 that came have the Holy Spirit? Yep, because Peter preached there and said, if you come to Jesus, you get the Spirit too. Wow. So what's happening here? And they were all filled with the Spirit. Paul writes later on to the church in Ephesus, and he says to them in chapter 5 of the book of Ephesians, do not get drunk on wine, but be filled with the Spirit so that you might live this life that you're called to. What we discover about the Spirit of God is this, that we receive the Spirit of God when we come to Jesus. No doubt about that. That is awesome. But I think in the evangelical church, that's us, the Spirit of God is so mysterious and does kind of weird stuff sometimes. And I don't know, he's just kind of weird. And so here's what we do. We go like this. Okay, let's just say you have the Spirit, okay? And let's leave it at that. Let's not talk about it anymore, okay? And don't mess with him too much because, I don't know, he might do something. That's kind of how we deal with the Spirit of God, isn't it? Because truthfully, we are afraid of the chaos that comes with people that seek spiritualism and utilize craziness to make it seem like it's spiritual. So we never want chaos. We never want that. We never want all that strangeness to start happening. But in doing that, we miss out on this reality that says this. Are you having a tough time? Are the circumstances bigger than you are and you're called to live redemptively? Have you chosen circumstances that are starting to crush you? Gather up with your biblical friends. Remind yourselves of who God is. Fix your eyes on Jesus. Then ask God to come and change you and embolden you and say to God, God, as you do that and I live boldly, would you come and produce the work behind me? And then pray over one another this. God, fill us with your Spirit. Man, fill him. Fill her, fill me with your Spirit. We ought to be seeking God and asking to fill us with his Spirit every day. Saying, God, I can't do this without the filling of your Spirit. I can't do this without you empowering in me the gifts of the Spirit, empowering in me the fruit of the Spirit. How can I do this without your power? And we ought to get used to praying with one another to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus and be filled with the Spirit of God. It doesn't have to get weird. It really doesn't. It's just the empowerment of the Spirit to live out the fruit and the gifts in a means that presents the gospel to the world and builds up the body of Christ. And that's our privilege. And so here he says, live it out. And when we do, when we start living this way, start changing our eyes and our focus to the gospel, the good news, and being obsessed by preaching and living the gospel, strange things begin to happen. We start living strange stories. Imagine if you were a young couple, brand new at life, you just had your first two little kids. What would you be doing? Well, I'll tell you what I'd be doing. I'd be thinking to myself, well, kids matter a great deal. I want to find a church with a great kids program. I want to move to a place that has a great school system. I want to work on buying that house. We're renting right now. We want to save up to buy a house, to create a little nest for our little children and our little world. And there's nothing wrong with that. That's what we do. But what happens when you become obsessed with redemptive living? Then those things don't become critical anymore. And so you're always ready and willing to say, God, if you want us to abandon those things for something else, just say the word and we're ready. I want you to listen to a story of a young couple like that, that should be pursuing all those things, but instead have bought into a story bigger than themselves, and they're running hard because they have biblical friends. We're some of those friends who say, remember who God is, remember what he's made you, be bold, live boldly, and God will work with you. Listen to this.
Hello, my name is Paul. This is my wife, Callie.
Hi, this is Zachary. He's 2 months.
Hi, I'm Anna. I'm 4 years old.
In 2010, we moved with our daughter, Annabelle, to Loingalani, Kenya, East Africa.
Loingalani is a little stone house on a mission station about 1 mile from the downtown of Loingalani and about 200 feet from our nearest neighbors. We have a stove, limited running water, and just built a loft bedroom for Annabelle. And the newest addition to our family, Zachary Robert, will maybe have his own loft someday.
My father, at the request of the community leaders, developed a water source from the geothermal springs in our area. The spring he found has provided clean water for the main town of Loingalani for over 10 years. Our friends and neighbors no longer have to fear cholera, dysentery, and many other waterborne diseases. Today, we still haul water in our truck from that source.
Shopping is a bit different for us. We live a good 2-day drive from the Kenyan capital of Nairobi, where we do our grocery shopping. Long drives require a lot of preparation because the roads are very rocky. We have to take tools and extra parts to do roadside repairs if we break down, and sometimes set up a tent to sleep in when we stop for the night. We shop every 3 months for food, so I try to freeze as many fruits and vegetables as I can.
I teach morning devotions 5 days a week at 7:30 a.m. They are open to the community. This is important for local believers because most adults are not able to read. Many of the local believers come faithfully to study God's Word, and this provides an opportunity for them to invite their friends and family who haven't accepted Christ as their personal Savior to check out the claims of Christ for themselves.
During the week, we also have a Wednesday ladies meeting, which is like a Sunday school for women. Every other Friday, we have a hut study for the baptized women believers. All of the women take turns hosting this Bible study in their home, and afterwards, we always drink chai and visit.
We have seen that those who are most interested and committed in learning to read are those who know the Lord because they are desperate to read God's Word for themselves. We are currently working on another water source for our immediate community. We are continuing to build the facilities for a children's home my parents started to provide a home for orphans and a place for kids to live while they go to the local school. All of these projects let us work alongside members of our community and teach them a trade so that they can provide for their families and not have to rely on foreign aid. This also provides us and fellow believers opportunities to share Christ.
Luke 17:10 is our family verse. It says, "So you also, when you have done all that you are commanded, say, 'We are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty.'" Our family is committed to lifetime missions, living in a community, speaking the local language, building relationships, and gaining credibility takes time. We love living in northern Kenya. It is hot and dusty, but is where God has called us. But our home might not always be in Loy. We've been hearing about people who live north of us who need missionaries and are praying about whether God is calling us to move and start a mission station there.
As God has called us to Kenya, He has also called you to be witnesses in your communities in areas of influence. Get involved in your communities. Get involved in people's lives. Our time on the earth is short and God is good. Let us work together to make Him known.
That's what happens when you begin to understand why you exist. Doesn't mean you have to go out to Kenya. It means that in every arena that you find yourselves, you start focusing your energy and start focusing your life toward making Christ known in the opportunities you have. In your workplace, your social networks, your neighborhood, your community. You speak the local language. Wow, what a plus. You actually know people in this community. Great. Are we utilizing those platforms to build relationships, get beyond the surface, and engage in the hearts and minds of people to become redemptive for them? That's what begins to happen in us. We take on the harder things. We start actually being part of complicated lives, and we invite people into our complex lives to show them what the gospel does, even when we make a mess of things sometimes. And that becomes our privilege. And then suddenly we find ourselves like Paul and Kelly, living in mission, and we're asking this question. This is mission for sure, and it's hard, but we heard about something else that's harder. And it's not that it's harder that we go, it's just it needs us. They spent years building their mission station there, and now Paul and Kelly are going, there's this tribe up north that really needs the gospel. They have nothing. It's further from the hospital, further from the groceries, and there's no house there. We'd have to go and live in a tent for 6 months while we build a little house. But we're praying whether God's calling us to go. And you're like, what? And then when it gets hard for them, when they get sick or they're struggling or they're wondering why, guess what they do? They Skype us. Because they're one of the missions couples we support both financially and emotionally and spiritually. They Skype us and they're like, it's really hard. And we go, gather up, huddle up. Who is God? What is He doing? Yes, we're reminded. And then what's the other thing that happens? When we go, oh, it's really hard here. We watch a video about them and we go, oh, and they go, gather up. What are we living for? And so we feed one another. And that's how we sustain missional living. That's how we live this life well. Step into it. Have the right friends in the biblical community. Be deeply connected. Trust the Spirit of God. Ask Him to fill you. And courageously look for God to change your heart more than you look for God to change everything around you. Let's pray. God, thank You so much that we are too small to fail You and You are too big to ever fail us. That we are that free. That no matter how well or how badly things go for us as we try to step into mission, no matter how much we succeed or fail, that you are weaving these things together, just as you used Pontius Pilate and Herod and the entire Gentile world to affect your plan. You certainly are using us. And God, as much as we know that you are capable of unfolding your plan in our lives despite us, it would be our preference that it's not always despite us. That some of the time we're really engaged in being part of the solution, not just the problem. But for that, God, we need you, Spirit of God, to come. Embolden us, encourage us, rise up in us, empower us, fill us, Spirit of God. Fill us and use us because we want to live our lives for you. Oh God, make it so. Make it so. Bring an awakening into our lives. Bring an awakening and bring us awake to the life that's ours so that we can live for you. We love you, Jesus. Amen.